You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful even when we don't feel grateful. We know you're there. We know you hear us. You've invited us to worship today, to hear your word, to take the sacrament, to brace ourselves for the week ahead, all the uncertainty, leaning on the certainty that you provide in your word, your promises. Pray our time together be fruitful. Crooked sticks can point to straight ways. In Christ's name, amen. Good to see you. And thank you for coming to this happy topic on a bright, sunny morning, the rage of freedom. So just a little bit, come on in. We can get some more chairs from out of there. We're going to see who's chivalrous and who's not right now. So, don't make eye contact. Don't make eye contact with us. this is a big subject, obviously. It's a subject that sort of emerged in my own mind out of my teaching experience at the university and life, just trying to live and make decisions in a world where what seems to be unlimited choices, a lot of time, not completely. And press into this question of freedom. Freedom, if we were to divide history into sort of the broad nomenclature or titles or labels, a lot of folks would say freedom is the modern theme of the Western world. Freedom is the governing sort of ideal or ambition or goal, starting around about the 18th century or so, right? The idea that freedom should be aspirational for our politics, our economics, our society. And a lot of ink has been spilled, right? You can take your seats. I think a lot of ink has been spilled. Yeah, a lot of philosophers have tried to figure this question of freedom out, what it means. A lot of political thought, a lot of artists celebrated it, the romantic impulse in literature and art celebrate the idea of freedom. We celebrate it every July 4th. We remember it. It's baked in to the American conscience. You know, what is it? No matter how we disagree about it, We default to it, freedom, the idea. So just doing a little homework. Think for a moment the number of pop songs or cult songs that have freedom in the world, or the theme of freedom in it. So here's one, just the title Freedom as the title of the song. George Michael, come on in, Beyonce, Rage Against the Machine, Alice Cooper, Pitbull, and Nicki Minaj all have songs. They're very different people from what I understand. They have very different songs, right? But all have a song called Freedom. Yeah, Free Bird, we know that one. Philadelphia Freedom, I'm Free by The Who. I'm Free to Do What I Want, Any Old Time, Rolling Stones. I Want to Break Free, Queen. Born Free, Kid Rock. And then there's the other Born Free songs from the 70s. A little bit more about nature than I. Or how about, and then you can just use your own imagination. I know I'm missing some. I know. The Battle Hymn of the Republic, right? The Battle Hymn of the Republic. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. You know, cheers. You know. The original word was not live to make men free, it was let us die to make men free, because it was in the heart of the war, the Civil War. And then I said, okay, what about movies? Now, that was just a huge waste of time. Over 100 plus, and it just kept going with freedom, free, some theme in the title, trying to make sense of the. So it's not just a philosophical, political question. It's a question that is deeply sort of embedded in our conscience and what we do with it. What do we do with it? And so keeping all that in mind, I sort of pressed into this idea. What do we mean by freedom in the 21st century? So arguably, it's still a problem. It's still a question. And it's still something that that sort of bids us to, invites us to ask, what do we mean by it? If we're passing this on as a value, if as a cultural value, what is it? We usually mean freedom as something, freedom from something and freedom for something when we use the word. We're free from some system of non-freedom or oppression or stifling. We're free from that. Or we're free to do something, free to go about our lives the way we want, make decisions, make choices. We usually operate in that kind of vocabulary about a concept like freedom. But I think that besides the freedom for and the freedom from, if we take that as a starting point when we think about it, I think you got three big categories: the political, the economic, and the personal. That when we really talk about freedom in the West, in America, in the United States, we're talking about those three things, right? We're talking about political freedom. We get to vote and elect our leaders. We are ruled by the consent of the governed. These are ideals and they're aspirational. And then we question and oppose arbitrary usage of power, right? We would say that's an inheritance of the modern world, the great Republican, Democratic, lowercase letter project of the modern world. Or how about economic freedom? The opportunity to acquire wealth and property, right? Limited coercive governmental interference in the pursuit of wealth and property. Mobility according to our needs, our interests, and our abilities. This is generic sort of summaries of what we mean by political and economic freedom, right? But we sort of bathe in this. This is something we hold as the inheritance of freedom in our culture and in our country. And finally, I think personal freedom is the other one. And this may be the most sort of sensitive one, most touchy of them all. Our idea of happiness, right? Happiness is written in our founding documents, the pursuit of happiness. It's an old concept. What does it mean to be a happy person? What does it mean to have choice in our happiness? I think it's tied to what, at least especially as we advance through the 20th century and into today, self-expression. That self-expression becomes a type of freedom. I can dress a certain way. I can present myself to my peers, those outside of me a certain way. The artistic impulse is a free impulse. I'm not going to be bound by any particular tradition or such. And then, of course, perhaps the most controversial and difficult of all is our bodies and our sexuality, which has just come roaring into the last 30 years, in a way that's it's always been there because we've always had people, but in terms of its cultural manifest and social, political dialogue, how do we have personal freedom in those areas? So that's kind of the skeletal structure of this idea of freedom. But what is it? And why would I call something the rage of freedom? Because I didn't really, I did invent the phrase, but I borrowed it from someone else. I borrowed it from someone else who we're going to visit in just a moment to try to help make sense of what I mean by the rage. That freedom, as much as it's baked in, as much as it's an ideal, as much as it's aspirational to the human condition, the modern human condition, it doesn't always end in, it doesn't eventuate in happiness. In fact, it often seems to leave us perplexed, dull, bored, unsure about what we're supposed to do with ourselves, about what we're supposed to do individually and as a group. That freedom has another component to it. And I'm going to argue and hopefully tease out that it's a spiritual component. And it's that spiritual component that has to be addressed before we can make sense of these other things we aspire to. I want to give you two quotes to get us started, to help frame this a little more. Life is short. Don't waste it being sad. Be who you are. Be happy. Be free. Be whatever you want to be. I have no idea who said this. It was like on Pinterest or something in my wife's account, and not that she was celebrating, but I think you like order it and you can get a cross stitch or something. I don't know, but it was something, but it was like on philosophical life quotes or something. And I thought, well, that's it, right? You can dig all day, but that gets at this modern idea that your actualization, your happiness, to choose yourself. Right? To choose your personality, your happiness, your operation in the world is yours. Life is short, right? And we've all heard versions of this. We've all heard versions of this. This one's a little more pointed, and I know we have a lot of attorneys in the room, and this one is from Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy in Planned Parenthood versus Casey, complicated case, reaffirming Roe versus Wade in 1992. He was talking about the 14th Amendment in relationship to this. And I'm taking it a little bit out of context, but it still works. I've double checked. Anthony Kennedy says that this became a blow up quote in the 90s. It's still referred to. At the heart of liberty, says the Supreme Court Justice, is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. That's heavy. And arguably, as I want to show you, I think both of these quotes are almost impossible. There's an impossibility, whether it's a Pinterest sort of here, you know, feel better about your day kind of quote, or whether it's the highest court and minds in the land trying to navigate or talk about this idea of freedom, they're both putting a burden on the person that really doesn't translate easily into reality for us. And that's part of why I want to address this and then try to bring it back to the question of our spiritual natures, of and God and his promises and the scriptures. To do that, I'm going to use the help of another guy who you might have heard of, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I don't know if you've heard of him. It's fine if you haven't. Russian writer, born 1918 under Lenin, grew up under the Bolshevik civil wars, and ended up himself a member of the party, went and studied mathematics, and took correspondence courses in philosophy, was drafted into the Russian army and in World War II, and went to the German front, the Eastern Front, where he wrote a letter back home criticizing Stalin. And the mail was monitored back into the Soviet Union. They found it. They had commissars and bureaucratic agents that went with the army. At the time, he was arrested and he was sent to the Gulag in the East. Pardon me if you know the story, but it helps. He served 8 years in a labor camp, and then he was released under sort of house arrest in Kazakhstan, which is the brush, you know, out in the bush, where he served the remainder of his time. Khrushchev then began rolling back reforms, and he eventually sort of gradually gained his freedom and became a high school teacher. While he was in the labor camp, two things happened. One, well, he's in a labor camp. That's one. Two, he developed cancer, young man developed cancer that became very serious. And three, he began to be exposed again to the Bible. And he had a rebirth of sorts back to Eastern Orthodox Christianity. And this was momentous for him in the sense that it began to shape and govern what he wanted to do. He wanted to write. So what does he do? He gets out of the camp and he becomes a math teacher and he begins to write, but of course his books are censored. They're not allowed. He has to actually smuggle them out. His two of the most famous ones, I'll be referencing one shortly. One Day in the Life of Ivan Desenovich, and then the other was the Gulag Archipelago. And he wrote many more, The Red Wheel Cycle and several more, The Cancer Ward. But these two were really important. He actually had to smuggle them out individually, on individually written paper, into Paris to get them published. He was eventually exiled as a troublemaker. He was sent, he went and came west, settled in Paris for a time, then settled in Vermont, where he basically said, I want to be left alone. And I mean, you look at him, that probably most people agreed, we need to leave him alone. and then from Vermont, he ends up in 94, going back to the Soviet Union. In 1983, the John Templeton Prize was awarded to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, recognizing his contribution toward the affirming the spiritual dimension of life. And he had to go there and give an address. And this is why I want to use, to not get lost, but we're going to circle this back to this question of freedom. His address was called Godlessness, the First Step to the Gulag. And his premise was straightforward. The tragedy of the Soviet Union is its defective spirituality, and this tragedy has universal significance even for those in the West. According to Solzhenitsyn, even the liberal West has lost its religious consciousness over the course of the 20th century. We live in a kind of artificial security. He called it the nuclear umbrella. That insulates us from long-standing moral duties and obligations, that ground us in personal commitments and religious truth. And what ends up happening is this artificial sense of security and prosperity. It is shorn us of spiritual awareness, leaving us pursuing facile notions of pleasure. The pursuit of happiness becomes our governing ideology. Concepts of good and evil lose individual significance, and we direct them to the collective, they, the class, the party, the group that is doing wrong or doing right. Unrestricted individual rights, seemingly endless prosperity, and this loss of religious meaning has given, says Solzhenitsyn, a paradox to us. A paradox, right? A puzzle. Instead of happiness, the post-World War II moment, to this hour. Instead of the great flourishing of happiness and freedom, Solzhenitsyn, his word says, has led toward hatred of ourselves and hatred of society. We can disagree with him, but again, let's weigh it in a little further. In effect, he says, the liberal West, us, and the communist East has produced the same results, destructive self-hatred that touches all areas of social life. There's a sense in which whatever the post-World War II pursuit has been, it has failed in as much as it has celebrated corrosive and false ideals that has distorted the truth about the limits of human nature. He goes on to say that Westerners, this is 1983, just to help us out, okay, 1983, Westerners are experiencing their own version of what he calls a drying up of religious consciousness. The strength of religious meaning for a life of moral responsibility is gradually being sapped. This loss, he says, is even more dangerous than any attempt to assault religion violently from without. The danger is that the meaning and purpose of Western moral life that has to share the promise of freedom together. It kind of is the premise of our moral life together, that we're all free, is reoriented from final or eternal goods, framed through traditional theological categories, and we're left with nothing but the pursuit of happiness and our own desires. Traditional ideas of good and evil, again, he says, become subject to cynicism and ridicule. They lose their common sense meaning. And decisions, our individual decisions, are relegated to political or class decisions, things outside that have a very short-lived value in terms of how do I own it? How does my family own it? A dire consequence of this shift, he says, and I quote, "It has become embarrassing to appeal to eternal concepts. Why should one make an inner effort to restrain oneself from ignoble acts? Even more, why refrain yourself from burning hatred?" For Solzhenitsyn, hatred, both self-hatred and hatred of society, is a defining mark of the modern world. It's visceral. It's corrosive. It's promoted at all levels of education, and he warns the young are the most at risk to misunderstand their freedom as such. This rage of freedom, I'm using that, I'll take credit for that one. This rage of freedom allows the defects of capitalism to exploit the defects of our nature. And this cycle, combined with an unlimited appetite for rights, produces a destitute tyranny of hatred, not unlike the hatred found in tyrannies in autocratic countries. This is an irony. The free West and the totalitarian countries of the East, says Solzhenitsyn, and it didn't make him popular, by the way, is suffering from the same malady. The journalists tore him up for this. Hitchens and the popular media, the New York Times, they really went after him. The more personal freedom, the greater our prosperity and abundance, his quote, the more vehement, paradoxically, does our blind hatred become. Here we witness a single outcome of a worldwide process that yields the same results and for the same reason. Men have forgotten God. Solzhenitsyn invokes the burden of the individual conscience before God as the only remedy for the disorder of hatred. The individual human heart and the heart's preference for specific good or evil determines our future course for mankind. The power of his message is that human freedom cannot simply sustain itself on a strictly rational or emotional terms. This is a moral vision of freedom. That freedom and progress, however we measure them, have to be grounded in something else besides intellect and emotion and feeling. The free person, shorn of spiritual accountability, is stuck with freedom as an end of itself. Why do I exist? To be free. Why am I free? Because I'm free. It's a solipsism. It's a circle. This is a spiritual problem. In the absence of spiritual ends, freedom ceases to have an object, and it feeds upon itself, and it results in hatred and depression and violence and boredom and ennui and anxiety. In his first novella, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, published 20 years before he gave the Templeton Address, so in the early 60s, one of the ones he smuggled out, Solzhenitsyn sets a theme that he repeats throughout his career. The story centers on the physical and mental suffering of a peasant condemned to the gulag, Ivan Denisovich. His crime was that he escaped from the Nazis and they took him prisoner of war. After they took him prisoner of war. He made his way back to the Soviet line, and here he was arrested on the grounds that the Nazis had trained him to be a spy. Inside the gulag, Denisovich scrounges for food to supplement his insufficient daily ration. He negotiates small exchanges in the form of favors or errands with prisoners who receive food parcels from home. He's perpetually hungry, cold, and fatigued. He structures his day around how to extend a pittance of oats that he once would have fed only to his horses, how to stay warm, how to maintain emotional and physical endurance. The picture Solzhenitsyn gives is one of humanity reduced to meaningless routine in the name of producing political conformity. The punishment of the gulag is designed to deny individual worth and generate submission to the state. Although he has to lay bricks all day in sub-zero temperatures, he takes satisfaction in doing his work well, not to please his overseers, but to please himself. He lays his bricks efficiently and with care. Doing his work well ennobles his purpose, even in prison. And through creative efforts, he finds validation. At the end of Denisovich's day, at the end of the story, the short story, he finds himself laying in his bed, having a conversation with his bunkmate, Alyosha. Alyosha is a Christian. And although Denisovich is respectful of him, he thinks he's naive and a little simple. In a quiet conversation about faith in God and prayer, Denisovich says to Alyosha, "You can pray all you want, but it will not shorten your sentence in the gulag. It will not gain you your freedom." Alyosha replies, "Why do you want freedom? In freedom, your last grain of faith will be choked with weeds. You should rejoice here in prison. Here you have time to think about your soul. As the Apostle Paul wrote, why all these tears? Why are you trying to weaken my resolution? For my part, I am ready not merely to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." Denisovich gazed in silence at the ceiling. Now he didn't know either whether he wanted freedom or not. Solzhenitsyn's great insight is that tyranny flourishes not by first abrogating our rights, but by first denying that our human nature possesses eternal substance and significance. Totalitarianism only makes headway, whatever sort it takes, after humans are divested of their humanity, and humanity can be nullified in the name of expanding our rights just as much as it can be by rescinding them, by giving us too much freedom just as much by taking our freedom away. Human nature can be deprived of eternal significance by the unchecked expansion of freedom just as it can by the unchecked denial of freedom. Well, that's a lot. There's a lot to chew on there. And I use that for this and for the next two lessons as well. We're going to chew more of these as our launching point. I think that is the substance, though, of what I want to try to say. He frames the problem so well, I couldn't resist trying to outline him for you. Because I think there's something powerful in his message. Freedom is fundamentally a spiritual problem. It is a condition of the soul. The rage of freedom results when we no longer recognize or care that freedom itself is first and foremost a condition of the soul. If we lose that orientation, the other orientations stop making sense as ends in themselves. Our politics, our economics, our pleasures, our happiness, our personal loves and wants. Freedom, apart from God, becomes itself a kind of tyranny. Because freedom is fundamentally a condition of the soul apart from Christ, and this was the point a moment ago, it can be harmed by the expansion of our freedom, unlimitedness, as much as by the denial of it. You can't do anything. Both of them can become equally problematic apart from understanding the work of Christ. Both of them can become equally destructive to the self and our sense of ourselves and our purpose. So in that sense, I would urge, because we're in church, the rage of freedom is answered in Scripture, right? And In this, also in this sense, I would urge that if you go back to these first quotes, there's no way you can live this way without becoming completely at a loss as to what to do tomorrow. It's impossible. You may can continue for a time. You may do just fine. But eventually, there's a sense in which you, like Denisovich, are going to be confronted. What are you doing with your freedom if it's all up to you, if it's all up to your decisions? The entire redemptive story of the Bible, the entire message, is a movement from slavery to freedom. The slavery of sin and ourselves, our love of self, to the freedom of Christ. That's what it is from cover to cover, with a lot in between, right? Think for a moment of Exodus. And I have in mind the Exodus chapter 13 and 20. They've come out of Egypt, where they've been enslaved. The Hebrews have been enslaved. And the Passover has just been described, what it means, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is being conducted. And Moses is told, the consecration of the firstborn, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, your children, all the firstborn of the animals, every firstborn donkey and lamb. Every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem or set apart. And when the time comes and they ask you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. The first movement of consecration is remembrance that you were in bondage in the Old Testament. The first consecrated feast, the first set apartness of the family under the Hebrew order, under the Jewish order, is remembrance that you were in slavery. Or when the Lord issues the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the first reminder, he doesn't just start giving commandments, it's a reminder, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What you are is completely dependent upon me as opposed to what you were in bondage. So even the commandments are tied to this. And then pressing into the psalmist in Psalm 118, Luther wrote a long, when Luther was in exile and on the run from the emperor, he wrote a long commentary on this psalm where oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. Freedom. What does that mean? It's a spiritual freedom. The call upon the Lord in distress is the slavery that's asking to be let out, to be turned into something else. It's a psalm of praise. And then if you go to, if we turn to Isaiah 61, I'm going to try to connect this for us. You turn to Isaiah 61, the famous year of the Lord's favor passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives. Well, you might recall that that passage is repeated by Christ in Luke chapter 4. He comes to Nazareth, as was his custom, and he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, to Christ. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty, freedom, all who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled the scroll back up, handed it to an attendant, and sat down. The entirety of the Bible is a movement of spiritual bondage to spiritual freedom. It's the foundation of the very reality, of the very vocabulary we can have when we talk about freedom, because it doesn't exist if we're still bound in our hearts, if our selves, if our internal self, the soul of our condition is still bound to that thing which keeps us in bondage, sin, the self, fallen nature. Finally, we'll close with John 8. There's a lot going on in John 8. Christ is in his itinerant ministry up toward Galilee. And it's kind of like he's gunslinging. I mean, you got people on one side, he's like, you say you're this. He's like, you say I'm that, but, you know, and it's just like, bam, bam. And he's like, but then these believers over here are doing this, and you're trying to figure out who's talking. You know, you got the Pharisees sitting there, but there's some true believers sitting there. And at the same time, this comes right after the go and sin no more passage. The woman, the prostitute, or I don't think she just had a lot of husbands or something. But in John 8, after he criticizes and warns the Pharisees that you don't know who I am because you don't know who my Father is, he says, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Well, we know, because we read Exodus, they were slaves. But that's not what they mean. They're saying we're in the lineage of Abraham, and of David. We're in the lineage of the patriarchs. The promise of the patriarchs means we'll never be in bondage. We are free. We're circumcised. We are of the covenant. We are of the law. That is our freedom. And Jesus replies, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, Israel, you see, Christian, you see, believer, if you're leaning on anything but the Son, you're still leaning into slavery. You're still leaning into the house of bondage. Only a son is permanent in the home. That's what he's telling the Israelites. That's what he's telling the Jews. He's telling it to us too. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father. You see, freedom itself becomes this, to use a big word, ontological, this being, this status dualism between a status of lostness, of self-control, of leaning on our ability, the past, an ideal, and not leaning into the actual work of Christ, which is the stepping point, the first step, I believe, to answering Solzhenitsyn's critique, which is the recovery of what we might call a cultural spirituality is not ultimately the ambition. What we're trying to do is know Christ first. To know him first, then, is to know true freedom, which allows every other aspect of freedom in our lives to make sense. So that's all I have for today. Next week I have more. I'm happy to talk. If anybody wants to talk for a minute or so here, I think that's wise. Or if anybody has any questions or comments.
Jason, I just wondered the word rage. My mind went to Psalm 2. I don't know if you're going to go there and talk to you tomorrow.
Well, I am now, Craig. It's a big book. It's a big book.
Yeah, it's a big book. Why do the nations rage?
Right.
You know, and the people's plot thing. There's this sense of, you know, yeah. Then he talks about let's cast off the bonds,
yeah.
You know, of God. And, you know, it's like, Yeah. Just be free. Just get away from God and be free. And it's just really interesting where it says, and guess what God does when they do that? He laughs.
That's good.
He who sits in the heavens laughs.
That's good.
Yeah. And then he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. Yep. And then he says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son.
Yeah. No, it's fantastic. That's it. I mean, I want freedom. I study history. It's not good. Freedom is good. But freedom can carry with it a burden. It can, if it's not oriented correctly first, the compass is off. And what follows will be off as well. So.
Gunnar and I were talking this morning. My question about this issue is, and this is probably just a closed-minded Southern white man's like view of the world.
Thank you for all that qualification.
I don't have any concept about how people that don't buy into the truth of Jesus see that the progression of humanity is like positive.
Good.
There's no way. So, I mean, if it's hurtling toward this S-storm, for lack of a better term, I mean, why not try something else? You know, it's like, if we've moved away from this and it's going towards negativity, then maybe a return to what was positive at some point, or maybe more positive than it is now is...
You raise a great point, and I think the idea of progress could be fill in the blank with the idea of freedom. You know, progress itself doesn't carry with it a bad notion. It's a neutral idea, progress. But it carries with it other questions. There are other premises attached to the idea of progress. Progress toward what? Away from what? Right? See, it requires an object. And if you lose the object, or if the object simply becomes something like happiness for everybody, utility, then the point, and I think this was the Solzhenitsyn's point also, is you're going to spiral. Before you, flourishing is not on the way. Cynicism is on the way, because the object of the premise is wrong. So progress itself has to have something that grounds it besides the idea itself. So I'm sympathetic with you. Yes, ma'am.
You could also say that the whole premise is that we are falsely conceiving that we get to create the object.
Right.
Whereas under the lens of Scripture, we're the
object. We are the object.
We are the created. We are the redeemed. It's a passive.
That's right.
Instead of trying to create your freedom.
That's right.
Taking your role in being the creator.
That's good. And that is, that's really good. And if you were born out in the 70s or afterwards, maybe you just have post-World War II, the idea that we get to create our freedom is baked in. It's in the warp and woof, as the Scots say, of who we are. You see it, and as you get older, you begin to see it even more, you know, because you get the reflection on younger people, and you begin to see this burden of having, it's not just a teenage thing. It's not just an adolescent process. They're adults still living that way. When does adulthood begin? It's an arbitrary number. We say 18. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Have you met some 60-year-olds? I mean, you see, and this I think is a very difficult contemporary struggle in a way. Maybe it's tied to this freedom and progress problem that we, certain necessities of life are met, including longevity of life. So this extraness becomes, well, what do I do now? I'm going to get a Harley, or I'm going, you know, which is great. I love Harley. I mean, I guess what I'm saying is there's this constant burden of reinvention. I had a student ask, you know, when do you finally kind of overcome sort of the stressors of wanting to be pretty and popular and you know, and I'm like, you don't. It just morphs into something else in a different age framework. It becomes something else, but the burden remains of I have to constantly reinvent myself. I need to be desired. I need, at some level, my work, my personage, my ownership over the world, I need people to desire it. You know? And it that's the whole point, is that so the adolescent burden of what do I do with my freedom becomes something equally as vulgar in its adult version, unless we can understand that we are the object.
I do think, like, as a young person, there's this dissociation between now your physical existence and your digital existence.
Yeah.
That digital does necessitate that you are creating something.
Yeah.
When you're a physical being, you're inherently met with the fact that you have limits.
Yeah.
And I can't go.
Well, I think you're right, except I would also push, I think you're absolutely right. I agree with that. We do seem to be living in a time that's pushing back on that, that nature itself doesn't limit what we can say we are, even at the level of chromosomes. And that's a very scary prospect in terms of freedom and possibility also. So, in my mind.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.